is our country. We must fight to keep her free.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the Word of the Most High radio show with your host, David James. The most faithful shepherd, the King of Kings, the everlasting Father. We love him, we worship him, and we look to him for our guidance, our counsel, our sustenance, and to help us through this world, which I believe is a typification and a prelude of hell. To be separate from the Father is a hell anyway. It's not nice to be separated from the Father. And when he came here, he was in hell as well. And he was put through a lot in this hell. For our sakes, and we're ever, forever thankful that he cared about us that much, that he would do that for us. Well, we're continuing on here. The Apostle Paul was rejected by the Ebionites, and we got about halfway through, I believe, through the document. So we're going to continue on. And we were in the part of where it's talking about Tertullian, and I'll just read the quote that we last read, and then we'll continue. Tertullian says, "But why enlarge on a subject when the apostle of the heretics, i.e. Paul, alleges that the rock which followed the Israelites and supplied them with drink was Christ, and teaching the Galatians that the two narratives of the son of Abraham had an allegorical meaning in their course, i.e. Paul in Galatians chapter 4. He's speaking, you know, obviously of, you know, that you can become the seed line of Abraham just by having faith. it's literal garbage. You know, it's amazing. I was speaking with a brother today, and he happened to mention the Apostle Paul thing and how he has a book that they, you know, that says that it talks about both sides of it and everything. And, but they stick with Paul, that Paul is the chosen one over Matthias. He said he heard that in a teaching, that somebody taught that actually Yeshua, or the Father Yahweh, picked Paul over Matthias. What will they think up next, ladies and gentlemen? See, and I explained to the fellow, I said, no, it can't be, because there is no 13th apostle, there is no 15th apostle, there is no 100, you know, there is no more than 12 apostles. And Paul, of course, in his writings, encourages everybody to try to take these offices, and one of them being an apostle. You see? Very interesting, isn't it? But, you know, the fellow, they want to believe in Paul. He says, well, if you take Paul out, that's most of the Bible. I said, that's not true. I said, the older part of the Testament is still just as viable as it was back then. It's amazing, the brainwash is so seeped in. And the people in Christian Identity, it blows my mind, because they are supposedly awake. And yet they cannot see this deception. They cannot, should I say, it's not that they cannot, it's that they will not. Very interesting, isn't it? Because many of our brothers and sisters have written me and told me that they've always felt something was wrong about the Apostle Paul. And you see, that doesn't shake their faith in the Scriptures. It's just another of the Jewish toolings, destroying everything that we have, getting involved in it and trying to take it over. Of course, that's what the whole thing is about the Apostle Paul. So let's continue. It says, Tertullian says, why the alterations in the English translation? To obscure us from the truth that Paul was often perceived negatively and inferior to follow. In this quote's fuller context, proves that Tertullian's scornful appellation of the apostle of the heretics is aimed at Paul. For Tertullian is paraphrasing Paul from Galatians, identifying the author of Galatians, i.e. Paul, as the apostle of the heretics, quote-unquote. Of this there is no doubt. As Leitzman, Manin, and Schaff in the quotes above agreed, Hengel likewise concurs that this is a fact that he, i.e. Paul, is called Hereticorum Apostolus. In Tertullian's Against Marcion, 3:6-4, Martin Hengel, Paul, between Antioch and Damascus. The Unknown Years at 3:2-1. Now, such a scornful appellation for Paul does not mean Tertullian did not often treat Paul kindly when he found many edifying things in Paul's words or life. I also endorse this approach toward Paul as proper and fair. Indeed, Paul's words are often edifying, such as in his speech about love. But in the main, Paul's difficult-to-understand words, if we are polite, like 2 Peter, make Paul the apostle of the heretics, i.e., his words are a support to those who diverge from the true faith which Jesus taught. See, it's hard for me to... I've told you that sometimes you could read some of Paul's stuff and you'd say, oh, that sounds right. Well, I told you that he was constantly under pressure, and Paul was all things to all men according to his own words, which means that if he was in a room with heretics, he'd believe like the heretics and speak heretic language to the heretics. And if he was in the room with John and Peter, he'd try to speak that language. You see? This is typical Jewry. So I have no respect for Paul. I don't. And I just, as far as I'm concerned, it should be taken out of the Scriptures. If you want to read it as edifying, you're just poisoning yourself. If you thought like, well, some of it's good, well, just get rid of it. It's not good. And it's not necessary. It won't change anything at all, except make you believe wrong things. How do you say this? Ecclesiades rejected Paul. Ferdinand Bauer in Church History of the First Three Centuries, 1879, Volume 2 at 270, states, another characteristic trait preserved in Eusebius, where he quotes from a homily of Origen on Psalm, 32? The doctrine of ecclesiate. Elsesate. It's how, you know, it's, I don't know how you say this. It's E-L-C-E, Elsesate, I guess, S-A-I-T-E. And he rejects the Apostle Paul. Ecclesiades began at the time of Trajan at Rome. Trajan was emperor, 98 AD to 117 AD. Their period of influence extended from about 100 to 400 AD. Ecclesiades, from the Jewish Encyclopedia. They must be regarded as Jewish because they expressly insist on the rule of law, quote unquote, and held that the faithful must be circumcised and live according to the law. Special emphasis was laid on the observance of the Sabbath and the turning on the face toward Jerusalem during prayer. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I do that. Daniel did that. If I'm on my knees praying to the Father, I will face the north. I mean, I don't face the north in every prayer, but I mean, it's just that's the way it should be, right? At the same time, they asserted that sacrificing had not been enjoined upon the patriarchs and condemned it altogether. Compare Alhorn, Homilian, Unrecognitionen. Samuel Coleridge's Encyclopedia Metropolitania, Fellows, 1845, at 139, page 139, provides his synopsis of the sect, which is based upon characterization of an opponent, Epiphanes. The Jewish Encyclopedia depicts their baptism in a way that indirectly snipes at Christian practices as reflecting paganism, but in most ways is normative Christian practice. Yes, see, baptism was something that came out of Babylon, from what I understand. The Christo-messianology of the book is very ambiguous. The Messiah is conceived, on the one hand, as an angel of giant dimensions, a concept that recalls Shiur Omahahin, the Kabbalah, and Adam in the Haggadah. And on the other hand, the doctrine of the continuous incarnation of the Messiah from Adam to Jesus is taught. Well, I'm not really interested in Jews. I mean, as far as, you know, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, so. But anyway, I don't really think I need to read most of this part right here. Because it's just, I don't want to confuse people, you know what I mean? It says here, the doctrine of Eleisai is as follows. There exist wicked stars of impiety. This declaration is now made by us. O ye pious ones and disciples, beware of the power of the days of sovereignty of these stars, and engage not in the commencement of any undertaking during the ruling days of these. The Sabbath is important as one of those days during which prevails the power of these stars. For a similar astrological reason, no work must be begun on the third day from the Sabbath, Monday. The asceticism of this sect, which forbade the eating of meat, but maintain the sanctity of marriage, must be noted. Well, according to Epiphanes, I think you say it like this, Epiphanius, Eclesi and his brother Jexai had joined the Oceans, probably identical with the Essenes, who, as well as the related sect of the Nazarites, recognized Eclesi's authority. They lived in the region beyond Jordan, offering no sacrifices and condemning the use of meat. Hence, in sum, Eclesiades accepted God and his son Jesus, the great king. God was one and unbegotten. Jesus had a preexistence as Messiah generated since Adam. Baptism was in the name of God and his son. Jesus as Messiah was clothed in, they use the word human. No, clothed in flesh, I'm going to leave that out, but also in invisible form. You see how that human thing has crept its way into everything? The Bible does not say anything about being human. Also, this fellow believed Sabbath must be still followed, circumcision of the faithful was still valid, forbade sacrifice, forbade eating meat, marriage was sacred, and Paul's writings were to be rejected. Macarius Magnus, 300 AD. Macarius Magnus, Apocrypticus, 30 to 36, presents a hypothetical debate between a Paul advocate and a Paul critic. The defenses of Paul are far weaker than the critic's argument, and thus Magnus appears to be overall criticizing Paul. Here is how Magnus writes derisively of Paul's inconsistencies when talking of the law. Paul says, as many as are under the law are under a curse. Remember, I don't like this. The law is our... Remember, I said, the law is light and the commandment is a lamp. Remember? The commandment is not our enemy. The law is not our enemy. The law is there to keep us in line and help us to keep in line. It's not our enemy. It's not a curse. The man who writes to the Romans, the law is spiritual, and again, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just, places under a curse those who obey that which is holy. You listening? In his epistles, he praises virginity, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 7:25, and then turns around and writes, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. And in the epistle to the Corinthians says, but concerning virgins, I have no commandment of Yahweh. He says the Lord, of course, right? Now, isn't that interesting what this fellow is saying? Chrysostom says Paul not well known. Chrysostom, 398 AD, writes in his preface, he wishes he, i.e. Paul, was better known, for some are so ignorant of him that they do not know exactly the number of his epistles. Nathaniel Lardner, Andrew Kippis, the works of Nathaniel Lardner, 1815. Jerome believed Paul lied about Peter, reflected in Augustine's 394 and 397 AD letters. Now, Paul is a liar, right? So we would have, he's an admitted liar. And as a matter of fact, he didn't do it outside of Scripture. He did it right in Scripture. I mean, it's insane. It really is insane. So Jerome, one of the early church fellows, believed Paul lied about Peter. And it's reflected in Augustine's 394 and 397 AD letters. Let's see what goes on. Augustine of Hippo, letter 28 to Jerome, 394 AD, in response to Jerome apparently saying Paul contradicts and attributes to one of the 12 falsehood or error, i.e. to Peter, then Augustine warns of all the Newer Testament collapses. And he says in this quote, I have been reading also some of the writings ascribed to you on the epistles of the Apostle Paul. In reading your exposition of the epistle to the Galatians, most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that men by whom the scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one's false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away. As a statement in which intentionally and under the sense of duty, the author declared what was not true. Now, you see, what that's saying to me is once somebody's admitted they're liars or you found out that they were liars, whatever they write after that, it doesn't matter. And that's what I've been trying to say. But let's continue. If indeed Peter seemed to Paul to be doing what was right, and if notwithstanding, he, in order to soothe troublesome opponents, both said and wrote that Peter did what was wrong. If we say thus, nowhere in the sacred books shall the authority of pure truth stand sure. Letter 40 to Jerome, 397 AD. In response to Jerome saying Paul is directly lying and falsely accusing Peter of error, Augustine says, if true, how could anyone know when Paul was telling the truth? There's my point. See, once you're an admitted liar, and listen, to lie to the world, I mean, to lie is wrong, period, okay? Except in the case like where Abraham was going to have himself killed and his wife taken from him those couple of times. I mean, I can't really justify lying, but you see, lying to the body of Christ, Ananias and his wife died. And it shows to me that the Apostle Paul lied, and when Jews lie to the body of Christ or to the Holy Spirit, they don't die. You see, that's a testimony in itself. And so once Paul admitted that he was a liar, then, like he says here, how could anyone know when Paul was telling the truth? Right? If it be possible for men to say and believe that after introducing his narrative with these words, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. The Apostle Paul lied when he said of Peter and Barnabas, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. See, when he said that, he meant according to the truth of the Apostle Paul's gospel. That's what I think. Since he didn't walk with Christ and wasn't taught by Christ, he wouldn't understand Jesus Christ's gospel, would he? Then if they did walk uprightly, Paul wrote what was false. And if he wrote what was false here, when did he say what was true? See, this is the point, ladies and gentlemen. Once you know, to me, this investigation was over a while ago. And you say, well, then why do you continue in it? Because you have to finish the case. Once he admitted he was a liar, and once we saw that he lied in his testimony and couldn't keep the story straight three times, and lied and says that Jesus made him an apostle when we know there's only 12 apostles. It's over right there. It's all over. But we must continue, and I'm not going to continue forever on this. We'll see how it goes. We'll do a show here and there, a few more shows on this, and we'll see how it goes. And at some point, we will return to it here and there. But I mean, the investigation is the guy's guilty. It's it. Just like this fellow's saying right here. I mean, it's just that simple. In Jerome's view was that Paul was a hypocrite. Now, who did Jesus Christ say were hypocrites? Jews. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew from Tarsus. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Jew. A Pharisaic Jew. And his dad was a Pharisaic Jew. And he grew up among the Pharisaic Jews. and had the mindset of a Pharisaic Jew, and he was sent forth to infiltrate Christianity and take over the narrative as a pretend Christian, while actually he was always a... We know that no Jew converts to Christianity. See, this is all so simple to me. I mean, I hope you understand what I'm telling you. See, we know that there is no true conversion from Jews to Christianity. So therefore, Paul would not be an exception to the case because he did not. He just pretended he did. And he really helped the devil, his father, put over a deception, a 2,000-year deception, and who knows, maybe it'll keep going. I pray that it won't. So, this is Jerome's letter 112 to Augustine, 404 A.D. Porphyry accuses Paul of presumption because he dared to reprove Peter and rebuke him to his face, and by reasoning convict him of having done wrong. That is to say, of being in the very fault which he himself, who blamed another for transgressing, had committed. You see, this is always, again, I know the patterns of the Jews, ladies and gentlemen. It is the Jews' way to hypocritically accuse others of what they are guilty of doing. And this is what he's saying about Paul right here, and he's right. He's not making it up. You see, everything attests that Paul is a Jew. His behavior, his mindset, his double thinking. Remember what I told you, ladies and gentlemen, that when we were taken from to Babylon, it wasn't because we weren't doing the sacrifices at the temple with the priests. It was because of disobedience of the nation and the people of the nation. You see, I told you that if you had enough money, you could afford to sin because you could just take your turtle doves down there and have them killed and your sins are forgiven you. Well, this is the way the Apostle Paul's gospel treats Jesus Christ, and it's not true. Because Jesus Christ took care of that sacrifice once and for all, you don't need to even pay for the turtle doves anymore. You can just sin as much as you want. You understand what I'm telling you? See, that it just can't be that way. It's impossible. And of course, the priests that were mostly these Jews, these Edomite Jews, they're into that, all that you going to them to get their sins forgiven. You see? No man in his right mind would believe that you could just blatantly live like a Jew, doing what thou wilt, shall be the whole of the law type deal, and you're still going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's say Yahweh's kingdom on earth. You know what I mean? It's just, it defies all common sense. Jesus is not a license for us to sin. Because he took care of the sacrifice for our sins, the blood that redeems us, that, you know, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Well, because Christ died on the cross for us, that does not give us a license to sin using his blood in such a blaspheming way. Just think about what I'm saying. If that was all it took to take care of our sins, then we would have never been taken to Babylon because we were doing those things. That's why the Father ended the priesthood. That's why the Father ended the sacrifice. But leave it to the devil to find a way to abuse that anyway. Really is amazing to me. So he says, O blessed Apostle Paul, who had rebuked Peter for hypocrisy because he withdrew himself from the so-called Gentiles through fear of the Jews who came from James. And they weren't Jews. Why are you, notwithstanding your own doctrine, compelled to circumcise Timothy, the son of a so-called Gentile, nay more, a Gentile himself? No more a Gentile himself. You see, Timothy, I do not believe, was one of our... It's not that he wasn't white. It was that he was not an Israelite. Remember what happened when Paul brought in... The Jews went nuts because he brought people like Timothy into the synagogue. The uncircumcised, the heathen. Remember? They were going to beat him to death because of it. See, this should speak volumes to you. I think we've already hammered all these things home. Anyway, incidentally, these words were related to a distinct question of what explained Paul's account in Galatians 2:11 through 14, that he dressed down Peter in Antioch. Jerome adopted what Origen had previously endorsed because if all apostles are equally inspired, and assuming Paul is, then such a conflict is impossible without disproving the assumption that all apostles are equally inspired. Well, let me just comment again. According to the apostle Paul and Marcion, he was the only legitimate apostle, which is the total opposite of the truth. And the apostle Paul nay-nayed and poo-pooed all the other disciples. He didn't need their help. He was fine. He didn't even need the help of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So, Jerome initially accepted Origen's solution that joint deception explains how Peter and Paul were actually 100% in agreement. As Trumbull explains what Origen taught about Galatians 2:11 through 14, Origen specifically claimed that the apostles Peter and Paul agreed together to deceive their hearers at Antioch by simulating a dissension between themselves, when in reality they were agreed. What a load of nonsense that is. Boy, oh boy. Yeah, now the Apostle Paul, I would say, would do something like that, but Peter would not. You see, that's what people do today. That's the kind of world you're living in today, in the hell, the present hell that we live in. And I mean, it is a hell. You've never seen the world in the condition that it is in right now. I mean, since you were born, it's never been this bad. And I don't believe that Sodom and Gomorrah is any worse than this. I believe that this is actually worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, if that's even possible, and it is. I believe that this is the worst, the most evil the world has ever been. And you may believe the same. I mean, look at it this way. Let's just look at something common sense-wise. Here's the kind of world you're living in. I'm living in. You get ill and you need to get some help. And you have to go to the third and the fourth largest killers in the nation. You try to maintain your freedom and keep your country and all these things. And you've got the politicians who are sold out to the devil's offspring. They're chemtrailing the skies. They're poisoning our food. They're poisoning our minds. They're aborting our children. They're doing everything they can to destroy the food supply, and on and on and on it goes. What kind of a world is this? It's a hell. That's what it is. And I mean a literal hell. And sometimes I have questioned this in the past, and you know that. I say to myself, are we in hell? Have we already been judged and we're just waiting to be thrown into the lake of fire? I mean, because Congress anonymously votes to give Israel $38 billion and America is sinking into the dirt. And it was passed unanimously. What does that tell you right there? That tells you that there's no hope in a government like this. There's no hope in any of the governments of the world. There's no hope in the medical system. There's no hope in the religions. There's no hope in anything in this world except the Father himself. And he's not of this world. What does that tell you? Look at the, you know, I'm reading, listening to the audiobook of Eustace Mullins' The Curse of Canaan, which I have the book anyway, and I've read the book before, but I have new eyes now, and it is astounding what he talks about Virginia and so on and so forth. And you wonder why Virginia is what it is today? We'll get into that eventually. Let's get back to this. After rejecting Origen's solution, the one I just talked about, how Peter and Paul were lying together, now Jerome openly called Paul to task as a hypocrite himself. And thus, how dare Paul criticize Peter for the very same sin as Paul committed? Jerome wrote, "O Paul, why then did you cause Timothy to be circumcised? Acts 16:3, contrary to your own convictions. I ask you again, Paul, why did you shave your head? Acts 21, Nazarite vow. Numbers 6:15, must shave head." We have thus seen that for the fear of the Jews, Paul pretended that he observed the precepts of the law. Pretended. You know, when you see a Jew that shaved his head, immediately I think of the Satanist Anton LaVey. Jerome's reply to Augustine, preserved by Abelard, insists Paul was a hypocrite in the Peter incident. Writing in reply, this is from 1120 AD, writing in reply to St. Augustine, after he had been brought to task by Augustine concerning the exposition of a certain spot in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Jerome said, Epistles 1:12-4, "You ask why I have said in my commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians that Paul could have not rebuked Peter for what he himself had also done, and you asserted that the reproof of the apostle was not merely feigned, but true guidance, and that I ought to not teach a falsehood? I respond that I followed the commentary of Origen." Both Jerome and Origen acknowledged that Paul lied. And so did Paul. But apparently did not regard it as sin, as Augustine interpreted their answer. Later, Jerome acknowledged that if Paul lied, it would be a sin. Yeah, but Paul's a Jew, so it doesn't matter how many lies the Jews tell. Like I said, even if they lie to the Holy Spirit, they don't die like Ananias and his wife did. A lie never justifiable. And in the quote of Jerome by Gasparin, Jerome finally calls Paul a hypocrite himself, guilty of the same sin Paul accused of Peter. Aquinas summarizes the Jerome criticism of Paul. According to Jerome, Peter in Galatians 2:6 through 14 withdrew himself from the Gentiles by pretense in order to avoid giving scandal to the Jews, of whom he was an apostle. No, he's not an apostle. Hence, he did not sin at all in acting thus. Oh, so the apostle would be above the law. Right? On the other hand, Paul in like manner made a pretense of blaming him in order to avoid scandalizing the Gentiles whose apostle he was. Oh, yeah, the Gentiles. He was their apostle. But Augustine disapproves of this solution offered by Jerome. Jerome's low view of Paul in 411 AD. That's 44, right? 4 times 11, the devil's number. Jerome severely criticizes Paul for lack of clarity in giving feints difficult to understand. Jerome translated the Greek newer part of the Testament in 411 AD into the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, in his commentary on Galatians and Ephesians, wrote, quote, Paul does not know how to develop a hyperbaton, i.e. change of normal word for emphasis, nor to conclude a sentence. And having to do with rude people, he has employed the conceptions, which if at the outset he had not taken care to announce as spoken after the manner of men, would have shocked men of good sense. In other words, Paul is difficult to understand, as 2 Peter says. Paul's writing and grammar is atrocious to decipher. And yet he's supposedly the most educated of all those people, right? And his arguments use terrible and shocking analysis that requires one to pick apart what he says to prevent him from meaning the opposite of what he is saying. That's called doublespeak, my friend. You just didn't know about George Orwell's 1984 because you were way before that. That's all it is. Thus, one may be able to untangle Paul's word meanings. Jerome seems to imply, but it is very rough going. Obviously, basing doctrine on Paul was regarded as precarious in the early church. Abelard, 1142 AD, says Paul at odds with what Christ approved. Say it ain't so. Quote, we know, of course, that when writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul sharply rebuked certain idle busybodies by saying that a man who will not work shall not eat. But was not Mary sitting idle in order to listen to the words of Christ while Martha was grumbling rather enviously about her sister's repose? Indirect proof from early Orthodox doctrines. Another way to prove the low opinion of Paul in the early Orthodox Church is to examine the prevalent doctrines within that early church. We have demonstrated elsewhere that Marcion, 144 AD, advanced all of Paul's views. Predestination, eternal security, faith alone, the abrogation of the law of Moses, and finally that Jesus appeared to have, here's the word, human flesh. Sure, but did not actually have such flesh, etc. However, Paul's views in the mouth of Marcion were uniformly rejected in the early church. See, Tertullian criticizes every Pauline doctrine of Marcion. Then, without ever naming Paul, all his peculiar doctrines, which had no foundation in Christ's teachings, were rejecting uniformly in pre-325 AD church. In the pre-25 AD church. See, patristic era rejects Paul's salvation doctrine. The patristic era also rejected Paul's predestination doctrine. The patristic era church also blasted Paul's doctrine on idle meats, of course. Also, see a webpage here entitled Early Church View on Law Given Moses, which shows the prevalent view in the early church prior to 325 AD endorsed the validity of the law of given Moses. This is completely opposite to Paul's view. And the people from Christian Identity say, oh no, Paul, he is all for the law of Moses. Oh yes, he is. Well, it's funny how all these people say he isn't. On the issue of salvation, scholars concur on the divergence between Paul and the early church as reflected in the Gospels. For example, Guthrie, 1871 to 1940, a Scottish-born Episcopalian, analyzed each of the Gospels separately and found the early church writers emphasize morality as a key to salvation. See Kenneth Sylvan Guthrie, The Soteriology of Jesus, Dunlap Printing, 1986. Matthew's and Luke's Gospel set forth in this same principle that repentance, morality, works, etc. are critical to salvation. While John's Gospel emphasized one must believe in Jesus for salvation, it did not say belief was the only requirement. Of course it wasn't, because it says, he who loves me and obeys my commandments over and over and over and over.
Ooh, I'm getting a little heated.
See? Those are my words. By contrast, Paul appears to emphasize that if one had faith, it was enough for salvation, and thus good works are merely a desirable addition to salvation. Hence, Paul appears to teach that belief is the only requirement, going far beyond the Gospel of John's stress on the importance of belief. Thus, what Paul taught was far in divergence from what the Gospels were understood to teach in the early church. The only explanation for this ignoring of Paul and the rejection of his unique doctrines in the early church was that he had no weight in the early 325 AD church. Paul would be cited generally for agreeable sentiments, but not on anything that would teach repentance. Works were merely a desirable addition to salvation. And the earliest writers, Justin and Papias, write as if they never heard of Paul. I hope you're listening. I hope you're getting it, ladies and gentlemen. A mirror of negative comments in Chrysostom, 391 AD. Below are the quotes from Chrysostom, an apologist for Paul, who is identifying criticisms that can be leveled at Paul from various statements in his epistles. Then Chrysostom tries to reply. These criticisms must have been circulating in the early church, although rarely preserved. Tertullian was the exception because of obviously greater need to fight Marcionism than be too concerned about his negative comments about Paul in Against Marcion. In the quotes below, Chrysostom offers Palatians to mollify negative opinions about Paul. However, as I will explain, they are typically weak and unconvincing ones. Thus, you must read the commentators in the early church who promote Paul as sometimes representing a mirror reflecting back something you cannot see. The writings or views critical of Paul, which were not being preserved with rare exception. Tertullian. John Chrysostom. Homilies on Galatians, 391 AD. Galatians 2:2. Critic of Paul, paraphrased by Chrysostom. What is this, O Paul, thou who neither at the beginning nor after 3 years would confer with the apostles? Do you now confer with them after 14 years are past, lest you should be running in vain? Better would it have been to have done so at first than after so many years. And why did you run at all, if not satisfied that thou were not running in vain? Who would be so senseless as to preach for so many years without being sure of his preaching that his preaching was true? Good point, right? My comment in context. Chrysostom will then argue that the reason Paul went to see the apostles was due to revelation. And therefore, it would supposedly have been folly for Paul to see the apostles sooner than revelation directed him. However, such a statement makes no sense. Had Paul stayed away by revelation telling him not to go, it would make sense. But Paul says he went to see the apostles by revelation to do something which evidently was so long overdue, God had to tell Paul to go. The excuse Chrysostom makes is thus obvious whitewash of what Chrysostom intelligently expressed in the quote above from the unnamed critic who saw as a flaw that Paul had not gone to visit the true apostles of Jesus Christ for so long. Galatians 2:6, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it make no matter to me. This is Paul speaking of the apostles. Again, we've heard this before, but I'll read it again. But of those who seemed, they seemed to be somewhat. Whatsoever they were, it make no matter to me, says Paul. God accepteth no man's person. Really? Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved? Critic of Paul, paraphrased by Chrysostom. Here, he not only does not defend the apostles, but even presses hard upon those holy men for the benefit of the weak. His meaning is this: although they did permit circumcision, they shall render an account to God, For God will not accept their persons because they are great in station, but he does not speak so plainly, but with caution. My comment. Chrysostom, in reply to the critic, says that Paul implies that the true apostles had given up the practice of circumcision. He bases this on the tense of those who seemed to be somewhat, whosoever they were. Supposedly, the were did not mean the status of the apostle prior to the prior time, which is the obvious meaning. But the practice of circumcision, now supposedly being universally abandoned, even among the true apostles, in this way, Chrysostom tries to portray the 12 also accepted Paul's practice of giving up circumcision. So, of course, that's not true. Roman Catholicism switched to favor Paul. You know, I had a letter from somebody, and the woman wrote me, let me see. She said something very interesting about, let me see if I can find it here. She sent me a message, which I haven't checked yet, but she said, this message about Paul matches exactly what you taught about him. I had a really hard time with your teaching on Paul at first, she says, because it kind of tore me up to think of how most of our sermons at the Lutheran Church were all about Paul. Did you just hear what I just said? See, the reason I read this was so that you would have the confirmation that I'm not just making it up. The whole newer part of the Testament, like the fellow from Christian Identity said to me, he said, if you take Paul out, that's the whole Bible's gone. Really? And, you know, in other words, I told you that all the Jewish version of Christianity out there, it's all about Paul. I mean, yeah, you might hear a little something here and there, but it's always about Paul. Because their whole mindset, the Jewish version of Christianity, relies on the false gospel of Paul for its foundation. They don't rely on Jesus Christ and his gospel for the foundation. They rely on the apostle Paul's gospel, who claimed it was my gospel, he said. So, again, I had a really hard time with your teaching on Paul at first because it kind of tore me up to think of how most of our sermons in the Lutheran Church were all about Paul. The revelation of truth makes me think we must be near the close of this age, or at least a major transformation in history. And I think that that should speak volumes, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't that interesting that she would say such a thing? And it's just a confirmation. So here again, here's another testimony. We're continuing in the article. Roman Catholicism switched to favor Paul. Paul's ascendancy began in the 300s when the Roman Catholic Church had an emperor, Constantine, who wanted to abolish Sabbath. He wanted all to worship on the day of the sun, the day to worship Sol Invictus, the god of the sun. From that time forward, canon was rearranged to make Paul of first rank among the epistles. This reflected itself in manuscripts printed in the late 300s, where Paul's position was changed. I hope you're listening. The ancient manuscript order of the books of the newer part of the Testament has first the Gospels, then the Acts, followed by the Jewish epistles. You know it. James is not a Jew, and Peter's not a Jew, and John is not a Jew. But anyway, this order was rearranged by Rome in the Latin Vulgate, in which the Pauline epistles were given first place and the Israelite epistles given second place. Are you hearing me? See, I don't just talk out my you-know-what. Praise the Father in heaven that he keeps confirming what I'm telling you so that you'll know I'm not just blowing smoke. Listen again. The order of the epistles was rearranged by Rome in the Latin Vulgate, in which the Pauline epistles were given first place and the Israelite epistles given second place. And it says Jewish epistles, like as if Peter was a Jew, when in reality, they gave the Jewish Pauline epistles first place. You see, that's the reality, ladies and gentlemen. The consequence of this shift placed the emphasis on Paul and off the true apostles. The original manuscript order had an important significance. It agreed with the precept that the message was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It also agrees with the concept that all the other disciples were emissaries that come before Paul, and with the concept that, and they're using these words, John, Peter, and Paul, and James, that, but they're using the name Yaakov, Kepha, Yochanan, which is John, served as three pillars which lend authority upon which Paul's message was built. Are you hearing? And not vice versa. The reading of the newer part of the Testament was intended to read the Pauline Jewish, they're trying to confuse you here. See, these people don't know that Peter and Paul and Jesus aren't Jews that are writing this article. So all he's saying is that the intention was that Paul's epistles would come after the original apostles' works. But this was switched around by the Catholic Church. What's new about that? So it says, thus by 396 AD, Augustine in his summary entitled Christian Doctrine from 396 AD quotes Paul 116 times to 69 times for Jesus. Hello? And Jesus was quoted most often to try to confirm the Trinity doctrine. Almost all of Christianity now was about Paul's rule that the law is gone. But the Christian identitists said, oh, no, that's not what Paul's teaching. Oh, really? But Augustine says it is what he's teaching. See Augustine on Christian Doctrine. What a far cry from Justin Martyr, from 120 AD, who wrote numerous books quoting only Jesus and nothing from Paul, not one quote. Conclusion. The notion that the early church was ecstatic about Paul is a myth. And of course, it is Jewish propaganda to prop up Paul's false gospel that is juxtaposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take over the narrative of Christianity and turn it into the Jewish version of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. That's it in a nutshell. Simple. It's very simple. It's so easy for me to see. I wonder if it's as easy for you to see, and I don't mean all of you, but I can tell that people that claim they're awake, some of them just can't see it. But as I said, it's willful ignorance. In other words, it's not that they can't see it. It's that they won't see it. May the Father ingratiate you with his wisdom, knowledge, and love. And may you respond to him every day. Thank the Father, for he helps us more than we could ever know.
We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's true. We gotta clean up the mess. I'm a telling you. We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's right. We gotta clean up the mess. Both day and both night. This mess has been a happening far and wide. This mess has been a hurting our nation's pride. This mess has gotta be cleaned up.